To our guests, if you would be patient with me for just a moment. We have to step a little bit out of our normal habit here because we just received some news that I need to pass on to the congregation. Everett Nallen has had to go to the hospital again this morning due to a fever. And of course, for those who are not aware, this is one of our members, a newborn child who's been just struggling and barely hanging on due to some heart complications. Been able to go home, but now being taken back to the hospital. So before we get into our lesson this morning, we'd like to say a special prayer. Would you please bow with me? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are humbled and in awe that you allow us to bring our cares and our burdens to you. And each and every one of us here are burdened right now for our brethren, the Nallens, for Charlie and Elizabeth, and for Trenton and Nate, and for little Everett. We pray a special blessing upon Everett, that you would bless his little body, give him ease and comfort. We pray that your hand would reach in and work on his heart physically, that he might be healed and have a normal life, to grow up to be a great citizen in your kingdom and in our society, that he might spread your word and gospel to numerous people. Father, we pray that you would be with Charlie and Elizabeth now. We know that they are exhausted emotionally, physically, spiritually. We pray that your hand of comfort would wrap around them whatever comes today and in the days to come. That you would hold them up and that we as your people would hold them and lift them up and comfort and walk alongside them. We rarely know what to say in these difficult situations, and help us to realize that we don't need to say anything. We just need to be there to hold up, to simply walk alongside, to hold their hands, give them shoulders to cry on and lean on, and ears to listen. Help us to provide that kind of comfort. And Father, we pray that within this body, we know that theirs are not the only needs, but they're the ones that are pressing on us so deeply now. We pray that you would help us as a congregation, that each member, that we would stand so close together that no one could fall down, that we could lift you up as a body and as individual members of it. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you that you've loved us so that we can bring these cares to you. Through your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. What would a flock be without a shepherd? I mean, really, what good would that be for there to be a flock without a shepherd? A flock without a shepherd is just a bunch of sheep that are hanging out. But a flock with a shepherd are a group of sheep that are hanging together and going somewhere. We recognize that as the body of Christ, we have a shepherd. Our chief shepherd, Jesus the Christ, who died for us, who went to the cross as our shepherd, sacrificing himself. And as he has established local congregations, if you will, little mini flocks, it's his will that we should have shepherds, so that we as these little groups are not just small groups of sheep that are hanging out on occasion, but that we are these bodies, these flocks, that are going somewhere. With that in mind, we have established and appointed elders, shepherds, who lead and guide us. And what they are asking of us beginning now, over this next 2 months, the exciting process of looking out among us and finding other men who can serve as shepherds in addition. And we are so thankful for that opportunity. Tonight, we're going to be talking about looking for deacons as well, as we strive to appoint servants within the congregation. But this morning, I'd like for us to think a little bit about appointing shepherds. I'd like for us to consider the role of the shepherd, and then some of the aspects about the qualifications that we find in those two well-known lists, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Hopefully this will be beneficial for us. At the end of the assembly, I believe Tim or perhaps one of the other elders will be giving you some more instruction regarding how we're going to go about this process. But I'd like just for us to hit some highlights and some overviews of what an elder is, what he does, and who God has asked to be our shepherds. So let's go ahead and jump into that right now. I'd like for us to begin by talking about the role of the shepherd. I think that one of the mistakes we sometimes make is that we just jump to the lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and neglect to recognize that the role itself has some demands. And as we consider qualifications, it is not simply, can we checklist a technical list for some man? We need to be asking, is this a person who's qualified to fill this role? Does he have the gifts and the abilities to shepherd, to guide, to lead? As we consider that. So I'd like for us to begin by just noting what the job is, what role God has given. And we're going to look at three things about this. Number one, we're going to talk about the terms that God uses to describe the role. Number two, we're going to go to a passage in Ezekiel where God rebuked the Old Testament shepherds and learn from that what God expects of his shepherds. And then number three, we're going to look at Jesus as our example shepherd. So as we examine the roles, the very first thing I hope we recognize is the terms that are used to describe this role. A common term that is used just in mainstream Christianity, and I use that word loosely, is for the person who does most of the preaching is pastor. That term is found in the King James Version in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. See the word pastor. There we go. Pastor. I do want you to note in this passage that pastor is different from evangelist. You see, in the scripture, the pastor is not merely the one who's proclaiming the message. The pastor is a different and separate role. So even though in our world today, what's very common is whoever's preaching is called the pastor, that's just not true. I am not a pastor in this congregation. I am an evangelist. I am a preacher. But I am not one of the pastors of this congregation. I hope as you see this, you can recognize the connection between the word pastor and the word pasture. Pasture where you keep the sheep. So the one who pastors the sheep who are in the pasture, we should not be surprised to know that some of our other translations call this the shepherd. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. So when we're talking about a pastor or we're talking about a shepherd, we're talking about the exact same role within the congregation. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we recognize another connection here. Here Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2 and 4. Notice that we're talking about the people who are shepherding the flock. We're talking about the same role we've been discussing. Here they are also called elders. When we're talking about them as shepherds and pastors, we're talking about someone whose job is to lead, whose job is to guide, whose job is to feed, whose job is to prepare the field for the sheep so that they can press on as the flock of God. Here, when we talk about them being an elder, we recognize not so much that there is an age requirement. There's no place in Scripture where God says an elder's got to be 65, or an elder's got to be 50, or an elder's even got to be 35. We don't have that kind of requirement, but we do understand that with elder, we're dealing with someone who has experience. Someone who has been where we have been. Someone who has walked ahead of us on this path of life. And because of their experience, they have the ability to pass on wisdom and guidance and counsel that will help us in our walk with Christ. So we're looking for those who can shepherd the flock, who have that kind of experience that can guide and counsel. And finally, regarding this, we recognize in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and then down into verse 28, "Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders," so we're talking about the same role here, "of the church to come to him." As he gets down to verse 28, as he's talking to these elders, he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. They are overseers. If you have the King James Version right here, it says bishops. There are some who would tell us that elders are merely an exemplary role. They're just those who've been Christians for a long time and they lead by example. But this term right here tells us that is not true. There are older Christians who lead by example, but these are men who have been specifically chosen to lead, to guide as shepherds, to offer counsel and wisdom as elders, and to have authority and oversight as bishops and overseers. It is their job to oversee what's going on in the congregation and what's happening in the lives of the sheep who are a part of this flock. As we're considering the qualifications and the men that we want to select and choose for this, we've got to keep in mind exactly what this role is. They are men who can shepherd. They are men who can counsel. They are men who can oversee. That's what we recognize as the role. But in Ezekiel chapter 34... God talked to the shepherds of Israel and he rebuked them because they were not doing their jobs properly. And from this passage, I think we can learn what the role of shepherd among God's people truly is. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds of Israel, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. These Old Testament shepherds had been using the sheep for their own benefit, rather than selling themselves out for the benefit of the sheep. And as we consider this passage, notice just several of the things that it says the elder, the shepherd, is supposed to be doing. Feeding the sheep, strengthening the weak, healing the sick, binding up the injured, bringing back the straying, seeking the lost, leading with gentleness. This is what we are selecting men to do so that they can accomplish this among us. This is the task that God has given them. And perhaps there is nobody who has accomplished this task better than the example of shepherding, Jesus the chief shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus says of his own role as shepherd of the sheep, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is Jesus, our good shepherd, and he demonstrates to us the role of shepherding, and its main focus is sacrifice. The hired hand sees the wolf coming and he flees because he has no care for the sheep. But the good shepherd steps between the wolf and the sheep. He lays his own life down for the sheep because he cares for the sheep. And the under shepherds that Jesus has in his congregations, among his flocks, they too must not be hired hands. They're not merely people who are just in it for gain, in it for what they can get out of it. They're in it because they care for the sheep. And when the wolf is attacking, they are willing to step up and take the wolf head on and sacrifice themselves for the sheep. And when we understand this, we recognize why the Hebrew writer would say that we should respect and honor and submit to our leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Honoring, submitting to those who are leading us. Do you realize that the word that is translated keeping watch right here literally means no sleep? That's what it literally means, no sleep. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that shepherds aren't allowed to ever sleep. But it does explain the depth and the responsibility of their role. The role of eldership does not confer rights. It confers responsibilities. And it says that those who lead will give an account. Do you understand what that means? Those who have accepted this role have accepted a weighty burden. And there will come a day when God will bring them into account as they are watching over our souls. When's the last time you thanked one of the men that are serving us as shepherds? They need to be honored. Brothers, I want to say thank you to you and appreciate your work. And they're working hard. And they need help and support. And so we're striving to appoint additional men who are willing to step up and give account for this congregation because you care about it so much and the people who are within it. So let's talk about those qualifications. Who are the men that God has said are qualified to shepherd? No doubt we could take the two passages that we commonly go to in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and take a look at every single word and highlight them and define them and parse them, and maybe by midnight tonight we would be close to being done. But we're not going to do that. Instead, I would like for us to hit some of the highlights, to see some overarching principles that these things say to us so that it will guide us as we're looking among our men to find men who are qualified. But let's begin by reading the two passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version on this. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, this is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. These are the kinds of men that we're looking for to serve among us, to step up and be accountable and shepherd the flock of God that meets and gathers in this place to do the work of the Lord. Rather, as I said, than just going through each and every term here, I'd like for us to divide this up into four major categories, four overarching principles. In fact, the very first one I think is the overarching principle, and the others just build on it and define it better. The very first thing that these lists tell us that we're looking for, we are looking for a man who is above reproach, an irreproachable man. Both of the lists tell us that this man is to be blameless or above reproach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. In Titus, Paul says it twice. If anyone is above reproach in verse 6 and then in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now the way that this is described in Titus, I think, is pretty fascinating. It gives us some insight into Paul's point. To us, it may seem like Paul is just mentioning the same qualification twice. That's not what's happening. What we have here is a technical type of rhetorical device that's called an inclusio. Don't I sound smart when I use that word? Inclusio. It's an inclusion. Think of it like this. It's kind of like we would use a parenthetical phrase where you have the opening brackets and then you have what's included in the middle and then you have the closing brackets. Well, as a rhetorical device, if you say something and then you say some other stuff, then you repeat that first thing again, that's called an inclusio. It can be in a sentence, it can be in a paragraph, it can be whole chapters that do this. Here, in these two verses, we have this inclusio. He's talking about being above reproach, and everything included in the middle is a definition of what it means to be above reproach. And there in Titus, it talks about him being the husband of one wife and having children who are faithful, not accused of insubordination or debauchery. And then at the beginning of it, he says they're to be above reproach. At the end of it, he says they're supposed to be above reproach, because that's all what it's about, being above reproach. And that leaves us with the understanding that this is the heading of what he's talking about. What is he looking for? He's looking for men who are above reproach. What's in between those statements is defining above reproach, and really what follows it is unpacking what a man who is above reproach looks like. This is the kind of man, God says, who is above reproach. Now, when we consider the phrase above reproach, at its basic meaning, it's the idea of someone that a sustainable charge cannot be laid against. It's not that nobody's ever made a charge against a person, because some people just make fallacious charges, but a sustainable charge cannot be made against the person. Understand that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, that Peter, the one who denied the Lord, Peter, the one who often struggled, Peter, the one who Paul even had to withstand to the face, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter says that he is encouraging the elders as a fellow elder. Peter was an elder in the Lord's church. So when we talk about the man being above reproach, we are not trying to find a perfect man who has never had any problems. We're not saying that we're looking for people who we can't drag skeletons out of their closet, because no doubt if that's who we were looking for, we might as well close up our Bibles, say amen, and move on. Because we're just not going to find that guy. But it's the idea of not being able to find someone that a sustainable charge of debauchery and insubordination, of rebellion against God, that sustainable charge cannot be made against them because they are well spoken of. That's what we are looking for among our men, people who are above reproach. But also notice, this is not just an issue of no sustainable charge from anyone in our midst. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. No sustainable charge made by those who are without, that he's well thought of and well spoken of by those outside of our fellowship. When Paul says this, he is not giving up the qualification of elder to the sinfully fickle world. No doubt if there is a man who is fulfilling God's purpose of spreading the gospel, there are going to be folks in the world that don't speak well of him because they're upset about him spreading the gospel. But even in their accusations, what they're saying about him is actually a great thing, isn't it? But if there are folks in the world that recognize that whoever we're looking at as an elder, that he's an unscrupulous businessman, that he's an abusive father, that he's unethical in his dealings with people, that person's not qualified to be an elder. In fact, that person needs some help just as a Christian, and needs some strengthening, and needs some growing. But what are we looking for? We're looking for a man who is above reproach. We're looking for an irreproachable man. And these next three things that we're going to talk about really unpack that. What does an irreproachable man look like? What does a man who is above reproach look like? Well, there's three other things that I'd like to share with you. Not only an irreproachable man, but a tested and proven man. A tested and proven man. And please note the place of testing. He is to be tested and proven in perhaps the hottest of crucibles, the home, and among his family. We're not supposed to be looking among the business community. Oh, he may be a great business leader. It's not the financial community. I mean, they may be great with finances. But we're not to be looking around and seeing how their business is going to see whether or not they're qualified to be an elder. We're supposed to look in their home, among their family. Both of the texts state this, a husband of one wife. Literally, a man of one woman. A husband of one wife. This is not just some statement against polygamy. A person has not filled this qualification simply because they are only married to one woman. They have fulfilled this quality when they have demonstrated themselves faithful to their commitment. Let's face it, guys, even in the best of marriages, marriage is hard. Marriage is tough. And when we have a man who is a man of one woman, who has devoted himself and stayed true to her, not allowing his eyes to wander, not being a flirt, we've got a person who has demonstrated himself faithful to his commitments. He is tested and proven as faithful to the charge that is given to him. If the traditional understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 is correct, then it says of his wife as well as the deacons, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. He is above reproach even through his family. His wife is following him in this spiritual growth. But not only his wife, his children. We recognize that his children are to be faithful. Both of the texts make that point. In Titus, it defines it as not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And in Timothy, it defines it as with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I will point out, remember that point about inclusio? This was right in the middle of this statement about being above reproach. The idea is that a sustainable charge can't even be made against the elder through his children and their behavior and their submission to him. And so we recognize that he is a man who has been tested and proven in the home. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, it explains why this is important. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If a man cannot lead in physical, material, and social things his own family, his own household, how can he lead God's household in spiritual things? So he must be tested and proven in this crucible of the home. Further, Paul explains, as we consider this idea of a tested and proven man, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Some translations say novice. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. God does not give us a requirement. He doesn't say, hey, he's got to be a Christian for at least 10 years or 20 years. He doesn't do that. But what we need to understand is that the young, inexperienced, unproven man who is shoved into this role for the older, experienced, wise, tested, and proven man, how easy it is to become puffed up with pride. Look at me, I've become a shepherd, an elder. And because of that, to fall into condemnation due to pride. The eldership is not a place for pride. Trust me. Ask the elders. There's no room for pride there. Not if you're going to do that job properly. And so he says, not a novice, not a recent convert. We're looking for an irreproachable man, a man above reproach, who is a man that has been tested and proven. But next we recognize that a man above reproach is a mature man. I understand that there are some statements made in these lists that do step a little bit beyond simply mature Christianity. I understand that a single person can be a mature Christian. I understand that a childless person can be a mature Christian. But as we look at these lists, God is not saying, I'm looking for Christians who have gone above and beyond the normal call of duty and have just really stepped it up. What he's saying is, I'm looking for mature Christians. And the reason I know this is because when you look in Titus chapter 2 verses 1 through 8, a lot of these statements that are made about shepherds and deacons, they're in Titus chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. He just says that about Christians in general. Read with me in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Notice how many of these words sound familiar from the list that we've already read. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Did you see how many of those statements paralleled what we've said about elders and what we'll say about deacons? Because this really is a picture of mature Christianity. And if I can comment on the family requirements, while I understand that a mature Christian can be single, and a mature Christian can be childless, I think we too quickly remove those from the mature Christian standard of the elders and the deacons, because what they were saying at that time is the standard practice was you grow up and you get married. And we recognize there's exceptions. Paul was an exception to that. You may be an exception to that. But that was the norm. And that being the norm, what are you supposed to do with your family? You're supposed to be the husband of one wife, and you're supposed to raise your kids properly and manage them well. That's mature Christianity for those who are married and those who have kids, isn't it? No, you don't have to do those things to be mature. But as the normal passage that so many go through, that's a part of mature Christianity for you if you get married and if you have children. So please understand that. This is a picture of mature Christianity. What is God looking for? He's looking for mature Christians. And in both of the passages that we're looking at, he has these wonderful little lists. They're the not but list, or the this but not that list. And in those passages, I think it's fascinating that they have some wonderful rhetorical and literary structure that I would like to share with you, that I think helps us get some insight into the kind of person God is looking for as an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, middle of verse 2 on through verse 3, it says that this person, he's supposed to be some things and not be some things. Here's the list. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, but not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What's really fascinating here is as you look at this list, there are 9 statements that are made. The first 4 and the last 4 are parallel with one another, leaving the one in the middle kind of hanging out there. If you were to outline it, it would look kind of like this. We would start off, maybe, with this. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, able to, hospitable, able to teach. These are the things he's supposed to be. But not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And we see that the point E is just kind of left out there to hang. As we recognize this parallel, we see some things. He's supposed to be this. He's not supposed to be that. He's supposed to be sober-minded. He's not supposed to be a drunkard. He's supposed to be a fellow that thinks reasonably, rationally, who doesn't allow things to get in the way and hinder his ability to think. He's not a drinker. He's not a drunkard. He has self-control. He is not violent, but gentle. And I understand that we step a little bit outside of this literary structure, but you can still see it. Not this. This, but not this. And then he tacks on the gentle as a part of this. But he's supposed to be self-controlled, not violent. Further, he's supposed to be respectable, not quarrelsome. We might struggle with this just a little bit, but look in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, because I think what we see here is a picture of a person who's respectable. Notice what it says about him. In Titus 3, verse 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So we recognize, what's the respectable person? He's a person that doesn't get involved in quarreling. And this next one is really interesting. Hospitable versus a lover of money. Here's what's fascinating about this. The word for hospitable is literally lover of strangers. And so if you were looking at this in the original language, you would have a word that had phileo, Xenos, love strangers, versus the one that says don't love silver. Ah, philo, and I don't remember what the word for silver is. But we've got love. Love this, not that. What's an elder? An elder is a person who loves people, not money. That's the contrast. And then it leaves out here, hanging on the end, he is able to teach. When this kind of structure is used and this kind of thing happens, it's usually hanging this one out there and dangling it because it's saying, look, these all are important, but above all, make sure this one. So we're dealing with a man who is sober-minded, not a drunkard, self-controlled, not violent, respectable, not quarrelsome, loves people, not money, and makes sure he's somebody who can teach. Titus does something very similar. In the passage in Titus, it says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That first passage used some parallels. This one uses what we might call inverted parallelism. Some would call this a chiasm or chiastic structure. Don't have time to define that for you. Here's what it looks like. He's not self-pleasing or self-willed. The ESV says arrogant. The ESV says arrogant. But if you look at almost all the other translations, it's either self-willed or self-pleased. Not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Notice how these things pair up. He's not this, but he is this. He is not self-pleased or self-willed, he's disciplined. In other words, he doesn't just do whatever it is that he wants, he does the disciplined thing. He's not quick-tempered, instead, he is holy. I know on the surface those two don't seem to match up, but look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, as Paul is instructing men in prayer, listen to the contrast. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Holy hands means not being quick-tempered. These men, these elders are men who have gotten that under control. They're lifting holy hands instead of having the quick temper. They're not a drunkard. Instead, they're upright. Now, again, to us, that doesn't seem like an automatic and immediate connection. But look back in Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, beginning at verse 4, when the proverbialist is writing to the king, he says to him, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. In verse 8 it goes on, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. This term here, upright, is the idea of being just and righteous. As the proverbialist was talking to the king, he says, don't drink because that'll lead you to pervert righteousness. What's the contrast? Rather than a drunkard, he's someone who's upright. He does not allow something to inhibit or hinder his ability to pursue what is right and uphold righteousness. He's not violent, he's self-controlled. He's not greedy for gain, he's a lover of good. Once again, he doesn't love gain, he loves what is good. This is reminiscent of what Peter says about elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The elder is not one who pursues gain. He's not in the eldership in order to have gain. And in fact, in Titus chapter 1, Paul comes back to this at the end of the list. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. What happens when a shepherd loves gain more than he loves what is good? He'll teach error in order to receive bribes. And sometimes this is not just that he'll get money, but he'll teach error so that the rich people who give lots of money to the church will come in. We've got to have somebody who's not a lover of gain, but a lover of good. And then finally, hospitable. And as we said before, when this kind of structure takes place and something is kind of dangled out there like that, what the author is actually saying is, hey, note this one. We're looking for a man who is not self-willed but disciplined, who's not quick-tempered but holy, who's not a drunkard but upright, who's not a violent but self-controlled, who's not greedy for gain and loves gain but loves good, and make sure he's hospitable. Make sure he's a lover of people. We're looking for a mature man who is a lover of people and able to teach. This is what maturity looks like. No, these lists aren't exhaustive. That's why the lists are a little bit different. He's not trying to give us an exhaustive technical list. He's saying, I'm looking for somebody who is mature in their Christianity, and this is what that looks like. Mature man. A man who is above reproach, is a tested and proven man. He's a mature man, and finally, he is a convicted man. A convicted man. A shepherd is someone whose convictions have been challenged. He's been tested and proven, and he's come out on the other side of that as someone who is staid and steady and not easily swayed. Here's how the text describes it. In Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. This is a person who is not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, who has been challenged and come out convicted. This doesn't mean that an elder or shepherd never ever changes his mind about anything. But it does mean that he's become a person that is not easily swayed by every new fad that comes along. He's not easily swayed by every new and neat doctrine that somebody starts teaching. He is a person that is steady and staid, and it takes deep study to sway them. Can I comment on that? I have known people that come to shepherds and elders and they want to show them this new neat thing that they figured out, or this new fad that's going around, and the elders kind of push back on that. And then they get mad. The person does. They get mad. Oh, those elders, they don't listen to anything. Do you realize that when you go into the elders and with one hearing just expect them to follow along with you with something new, you're actually asking them to behave not like elders? You need to understand that we've got a person who is convicted, and it takes deep study to sway. And if this is someone who is going to be swayed by just every little thing that walks through the door, you've got someone who shouldn't be an elder to begin with. Because this is supposed to be a person of conviction, who is convicted enough that he is able to teach sound doctrine. But not only will teach sound doctrine to those who want to hear it, but is willing to stand up and rebuke and refute those who are not teaching sound doctrine. That's the kind of person that we're looking for. Yes, they teach with gentleness. They don't rule with harshness. But we're looking for men of conviction who are able to teach. You remember what we said about that literary structure there in 1 Timothy? We pointed out that when Paul hung this one out here without a parallel, he was really pointing out, we're looking for a man who's sober, not a drunkard, self-controlled but not violent, respectable but not quarrelsome, hospitable, a lover of people but not a lover of money, and above all, make sure he's able to teach. We're looking for a person who is convicted and can teach. This is what we're looking for. What is it that God has asked us to seek out from among us? What is it that our present elders are asking us to seek out from among us? We're looking for an irreproachable man. A man who is blameless and above reproach. And what does that look like? It looks like a man who has been tested and proven. A man who is mature in his walk with the Lord. And a man who is convicted. That's what we're looking for. That is the person qualified to be an elder. And if I can just say one more thing, thank you so much for your patience and your kind attention. I hope this has been helpful. I want to add in something. I don't have this in the outline, but I just want to comment on this thing that everybody says, and it's just wrong. The first qualification is he's got to want it. That's not true. In Timothy, when it says if a man desires this work, it's not saying his first qualification is to want it. Let me tell you, if you are a mature Christian man, if you're convicted, you're supposed to want this. We are in an army. And if you've got the ability to lead, it is cowardice for you to step back and say, oh, I don't want to do that. What that passage is saying is not your first qualification is you got to be willing. You got to want it. And if you don't want it, we'll just ignore you. Understand that maturity means that I am willing to step up and fulfill the role that the congregation needs. Because a congregation without shepherds is just a bunch of sheep hanging out. And that's not what we want to be. And so if you've grown in Christ, but you're still saying, oh no, I don't want it. I'm not talking about the fact that, you know, if there's something going on in your life right now where you can't devote your attention to it because of work or family needs. I understand that. And that's not what we're talking about here. But this idea of, boy, yeah, I'm qualified. I just don't want it. He's qualified. He just doesn't want it. Then he's less than qualified as an elder. He's not a mature Christian. And we need to ask you, please, this is what we're shooting for. Step up. Desire this, brothers. And if you're not qualified, work towards it so that one day you can step into this role. Because this is mature Christianity and this is what it means. If you'd like to, you can put your things away now. We're going to be singing a song. It's going to be up on the screen behind me. It's not in the books. Y'all knew that note, though, because Benjamin Payne's leading. He sent me a text the other day. He said, look, I don't do this on purpose. I just really want to lead this song. I said, don't worry about it. I just like messing with you. But you can go ahead and put those things away. Here in just a minute, we're going to sing this song, Jesus' Name Above All Names. Before we leave this, though, I want us to get centered back on what our purpose is and get centered back on the gospel message. Because I have to tell you, as I've gone through this study, it's a little bit overwhelming. But here's what amazes me. It amazes me that we have the opportunity to look for men like this at all. I'll tell you why. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, and I know I've asked you to go ahead and put your Bibles away, so just listen to what it says here. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us where we all started. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's where this group of people started. How is it that we can go to a group of people who that's where they were and say, but now I want you to look among these people and find someone who is irreproachable, who's proven and tested, who's mature, who's convicted? How can we do that? Is it because we've just got some men among us who are just so awesome? They're just so great. They've gone head and shoulders above the rest? No. Listen to what Titus goes on, or what Paul goes on to tell Titus in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does Paul tell Titus? Here's why we can find people like this among us. Because we serve an amazing God, whose Son Jesus Christ went to the cross, whose blood cleanses us, whose Spirit strengthens us. And if you're sitting back looking at what we've described here and said, well, I can't ever be that. We've already got five men in the eldership who've proven you wrong. Because you know how those men started off? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's where they started. Why are they where they are now? It's not because they're amazing. It's because our God is amazing. Because His gospel is the power to save and the power to heal. And His word, as Acts 20 and 32 points out to us, is able to make us inherit the inheritance of the saints. That's the gospel. Have you surrendered to that? Because God can change you. God can grow you. I want to invite you to be a part of that. Would you like to surrender to Jesus today? If you would like that, or if you need the prayers of the congregation or some other spiritual need, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?